Now we read from God's Word. I'll be reading tonight from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. This is the Word of God. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the word of the Lord. In the earlier chapters of Peter's letter that we've been working through, Peter has been speaking about how suffering believers are to live in this world. He spoke about how suffering believers are to live in the home, about how suffering believers are to live in the church. And now Peter has more to say about the church community itself. Who should be leading the church community? And what does good church leadership look like? And what are the pitfalls that church leaders must avoid? And how should the people view church leaders? What kind of community should be forming? As we work through our text tonight, we're going to see three things. First of all, the call for lowly leaders. The call for lowly leaders. Then secondly, a community of humility. A community of humility. And then third, the leader who lost. The leader who lost. So a call for lowly leaders, a community of humility, and the leader who lost. In a church community, in a church congregation, this community that we call a congregation or a local church, who should lead? Who should lead? Peter calls for lowly leaders. Who are these lowly leaders? Peter speaks specifically about elders. He calls them elders here in the text. Elders are to lead a church congregation. They are to be lowly leaders. Verse 1, Peter writes, "To you who are elders, I write these things." So we'll look at several things here as we try to understand what does God say about how he wants his organization, the church, to be run. We'll look at the office of the elder. We'll look at the nature of elder work. We'll look at the motives of elder work and then the reward of elder work. First of all, the office of the elder. Verse 1, Peter says, "I'm writing to you, elders." And who is Peter as he's writing to them? Who is Peter to be giving this instruction? Peter says, "I am just a fellow elder alongside you. I'm a fellow elder. I'm an elder too." And this is notable because what do you know about Peter? Peter actually holds two offices. Peter is an elder, but Peter is also an apostle. He's one of the 12. And he just indirectly touches on that. He doesn't put it out there. He just touches on it in verse 1. He says, "I was a witness of the sufferings of Jesus." So Peter's speaking with authority, but he's writing as an elder to fellow elders. Among elders, there are no hierarchies. There aren't sub-elders, super-elders. They're just elders. Two words for elder are used in this passage: presbyteros and episkopos. It sounds very similar to two denominational schools, doesn't it? Presbyterians, presbyteros, episcopalians, episkopos. Both of those words, though, in the original language, they're both speaking of the same office for elder. As you look at verse 1, when you see the word elder in verse 1, that's just presbyteros. When you look at verse 2, Peter's using the verbal form of the other word, episkopos, and that can be translated as overseer, one who watches over. So verse 2, he says, you elders, you presbyteros, you shepherd the flock, exercising oversight, episkopos. So the office of elder, it's described by both of those words. One office, two different words are brought to bear on it. Elder, presbyteros, speaks of those who lead the community. Maybe they're older people in general. Overseer, that second word, episkopos, that speaks of those who are watching over, looking out for the people, guarding the community. There's a sense that they care for the people. They're trying to protect the people. Now, in other places in Scripture, we see both of those words used interchangeably for the same office of elder. Acts 20, verse 17, Paul calls for the elders, the presbyteros. And then, as they've come to him, a few verses later, in Acts 20, verse 28, he calls them overseers, episkopos. And so that is part of why we believe, as we take the name Presbyterians, that's why we believe that elders and the broader congregations and the broader church are to be led by elders. Just elders. That's it. Elders. Not elders over other elders who are over other elders. Not a hierarchy of elders. Just elders. Elders who meet. Elders who shepherd. Who meet to make decisions. Who meet and decide things. And there are some elders who are set aside for teaching. Maybe teaching elders. The votes of the teaching elders, they just carry the same weight as the votes of the other elders, the ruling elders. They're all just elders. That's the office of the elder. Now, let's look at the nature of elder work. What are elders supposed to be doing? Verse 2, Peter exhorts the elders, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. He's saying, be shepherds to your people. Watch over the flock. Be shepherds in your congregation. Watch over the people. The nature of elder work, it's not running an organization. It doesn't matter how big your congregation is, how many millions of dollars your church fiscal plant cost. The nature of elder work is not running a corporation. The nature of elder work is people work, soul care, people care. Elders, Peter says, you are shepherds. Elders, watch over these people. Treat the people like they're sheep. Treat the people as if they're God's sheep, not your own sheep. You've been entrusted with someone else's sheep. Care for them. Throughout the Bible, God pictures his people as a flock, a beloved flock of sheep who need good shepherds. Watching over the flock means that the flock requires ongoing attention. You don't just have a flock and you're off playing basketball. You're off traveling, touring. You're off starting your own side business. Watching over the flock means there's ongoing attention needed, ongoing care. How are the people doing? How are they doing generally? How are they doing specifically? What are the people feeding on? What are they taking in? What are they listening to? Who's influencing them? What sheep in the flock are hurting? Which of them may need care, healing care, financial encouragement? What sheep are straying from the Lord and need to be drawn back? Peter, as we've talked before, many references rich with the Old Testament. One of the things that would have been very familiar to Peter and those who were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures are what the Bible said about shepherds and sheep. One of the big chapters in the Old Testament about sheep and shepherds is in Ezekiel 34. It describes bad shepherds, unfaithful shepherds of God's people. It's a long chapter, lots to say in it. In that chapter, Ezekiel 34, which surely would have been known to Peter, he brings three charges against bad shepherds. What does bad leadership look like in the church? Well, one of the great failure of bad shepherds in Ezekiel 34, they don't feed the flock. They don't feed the people. Ezekiel 34:3. God says to these bad shepherds, you do not feed the flock. What's he talking about? He's saying, you're not providing spiritual nourishment for the people. You're not bringing the teaching and the preaching of God's word to them. That's to be the grass of the pasture. You're not bringing them the milk and the meat of the word. Another great failure of bad shepherds in Ezekiel 34. They let the sheep just wander off from the flock, and they don't gather them back. Ezekiel 34:4, you have not brought back that which was driven away. You have not sought that which was lost. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. God says, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Well, when does this happen in the congregation, in the church? It's when people just, they check out of the church. And the elders, if they're bad elders, they don't even know. They don't even notice. These members go missing, and no one's reached out to them. No one's sought them out and asked, how are you doing? We've missed you. Are you okay? Another great failure of these bad shepherds in Ezekiel 34, they don't bring gentleness. They don't bring healing to the sheep who are unwell. Ezekiel 34:4, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken. Member in the congregation is struggling. Someone in the congregation is depressed. A member in the congregation needs someone to sit with them, to look after them. A member in the congregation is breaking out in sin, breaking out in the lusts of the flesh, breaking out with the wrath of man, and causing collateral damage to other members, other sheep in the flock. The sheep need protection. The sheep need binding up. And the straying sheep needs to be called back. Now, you hear all this, and at this point, you might be thinking, wow, I am so glad that I am not an elder. Like, I don't even want to be a parent. I don't even want a pet. I don't want to have to be involved in that. That sounds like a lot of responsibility, a lot of work. I certainly don't want God weighing me and finding me to be a bad shepherd. But all these principles that we've just touched on here, all these principles of good shepherding, this applies to more than just elders, doesn't it? This applies to all areas of leadership in the kingdom. This applies to all areas where you have, under your care, under your responsibility, the care of other people. It could be in the church. You could be leading a Bible study. You could just have a group of other music volunteers or other ministry volunteers. It could be you're leading a children's class and you've got this little class of 4 to 6-year-olds. It could be in your own family, a flock of one, you and your wife. It applies to parents. Your children are a flock, and so you're shepherds of a sort. Leaders are to have shepherd hearts for the people. Leaders are to give shepherd care for the people under them at shepherd cost to themselves. Shepherd care for the people at shepherd cost to themselves. When a kid in your class is absent, are they on your heart? Are they in your prayers? Can you make a call to check up on how they're doing if they're gone? When your group, it could be some outreach group that you serve in, some service group where you're trying to alleviate the needs of the poor, some diaconal group, when your group is together, how are their souls doing? How are the people on your team? How are they doing? Can you bring them nourishment and care for them as people? Are there discouraged people in your group, whether it's the diaconate, the elders, the kitchen volunteers? Are there discouraged people or hurting people there? Are there people who have been harmed there? That's the nature of elder work. It is shepherd work. Now, let's look at the motives of elder work. This is in verses 2 and 3. The motives for elder work, this kind of shepherding work. What are the motives? First motive, verse 2. You're to do it not by compulsion, but willingly. Not by compulsion, but willingly. That means the shepherding and the tending of the flock, it's done freely. It's not forced. It's voluntary. The elder must not be drafted into it, must not be pressured into doing it when they didn't want to. This is important in this context in 1 Peter because the church was persecuted at that time. And if you became an elder, you were more likely to be a target for persecution, for arrest, for torture, for prison, even execution. Remember Pastor Wang Yi. Remember Elder Li, for whom we pray. The elder has to be able to freely agree to serve as the shepherd, not be forced into it because the work is costly. Paul speaks of the long hours of the work, the unceasing burden that he carried for the church. Shepherding must be done freely, not forced upon the man. Second motive, verse 2, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. The elder shepherd must be eager to do the work, not greedy. He's got to be eager to care for people. Not greedy for any kind of financial enrichment, financial gain. Not greedy to get some fame or some prominence by becoming an elder. He must be zealous for the well-being of the people. Ezekiel 34, when God is condemning these bad shepherds, he also speaks against those who are feeding on the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. Elders can do that. Pastors can do that. You hear stories about that. And that can happen in all these other similar circles where you might be a shepherd-type person, a parent who is exploiting the kids. There's some craving, something the parent needs to get set right, and they're trying to get it out of their kids instead of caring for their kids. You know what that's like. Ezekiel 34, 2. Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. Whatever the realm is where you hold some responsibility, some position over people, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home, are you increasing your comfort at the expense of others? Are you taking for yourself from your flock? I'm not merely talking about the misuse of church funds. It certainly covers that. Are you David preying on Uriah's beautiful wife? Are you Eli's sons sleeping with the vulnerable? Are you pressuring people to give from their donations of time, to give from their donations of money that they can't afford, pressuring them to give to your little kingdom project? You find yourself catering to the healthy people, neglecting the struggling people. It is to be done, the work of elder care is to be done eagerly, without dishonest gain, without greed for gain. The third motive, verse 3. Elder shepherds are not to be doing their work as lords over those entrusted to you, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. The elder shepherd must be lowly, not lording it over them. Lowly, not lording it over them. The elder follows the example of Jesus, who stepped into the role of a house servant. He stepped into the role of a house servant who would kneel on the floor to wash the dirty feet of his people. Are the elders, are the pastors, are they supposed to be the great ones in the church? No. No, you remember that man, Bill Harrell. I remember there was a dead roach on the floor in one of the rooms. The exterminator was doing a great job, and there was a dead roach that showed up sometime during the week. We would all just walk by it. We'd all be thinking, oh, that's for the janitor to pick up. The janitor's going to take care of that. Bill Harrell saw the dead bug. He stooped down to scoop it up and to throw it away. He was not too high as an elder to pick up the trash. Bill Harrell didn't want a title. He didn't want to be called Reverend or even Pastor. He just wanted to be called Bill. He just wanted to be called Brother. He did not lord the office of elder and pastor over others. Did he go too far with that? The elder shepherd must continually be growing down. And if that's the case, how could you possibly go too low? Jesus welcomed the little children to himself. So husbands, of course you can do dishes for your wife. And fathers, of course you can pick up toys for your children. Fourth motive, shepherding is to be fueled by a love for Jesus. Shepherding is to be fueled by a love for Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, 7 and 8, Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, you love. Peter loved Jesus. Peter the elder loved Jesus. How did that love for Jesus, fuel Peter's work as an elder shepherd? Well, you'll remember in John 21, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep, he said. So, do you love Jesus? Tend the lambs in your care. Feed the lambs in your care. How do you treat lambs? Isaiah 40 describes it. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently, gently lead those who are with young. The shepherd is gentle. The shepherd carries the weak. And on this count, these bad shepherds described in Ezekiel 34, the bad shepherds are criticized with these words in Ezekiel 34. With force and cruelty, you've ruled them. Bad shepherds use force. Bad shepherds use cruelty on God's sheep. Force and cruelty. Do you use force? Physical force? Verbal force? In your group? In your home? Do you? Are you cruel to people in your congregation? Cruel to people in your home? Physically cruel? Pushing people too far physically? Verbally cruel? Lashing them with your words? It's a gift, isn't it? Because the elder shepherd loves Jesus, though, he will tend the lambs. He will feed the sheep. We've looked at the office of the elder, the nature of elder work, the motives for elder work. Now let's look at the reward for elder work. What is the reward? Verse 1. Peter, the fellow elder, says he's a partaker in the glory to be revealed. What kind of glory does this elder take part of? What's described later in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. For those who are faithful elders, when the chief shepherd, Jesus, when he comes again, there is a crown of glory that he will give. Now, back in these times when Peter was writing, if you achieved something great, maybe a military victory, you led the way, your plan prevailed, and so the enemy town was overtaken. Or maybe it was an athletic victory. You ran and you ran and you overtook everyone else and you were the winner. You might be publicly recognized. And in that public recognition, you might be given a crown. They would give the hero a leafy crown placed on your head for everyone to see while everyone was cheering, a leafy crown. But what happens? What happens to a leafy crown? It fades, doesn't it? It fades, it withers, just like the cheers of the crowd, they die out eventually. The crown becomes wilted and brown. It becomes a dead thing eventually. And people forget about you. And another achiever comes, maybe a few weeks, maybe a few years later. Your crown is a fading crown. And this is part of this life, isn't it? You know what that experience is like. The next promotion at work. You get promoted at work. Great. Great. They send out a company-wide announcement. And people in your own department, on your team, they kind of envy you. You can tell. But the pleasure of that wears off after a few days, after a few months. And now there's yet another promotion above you that you haven't yet attained. You're still not yet high enough. All these fading crowns, it could be a rank. It could just be an achievement, something you created, a creative production. Or it could be your family. That's your leafy crown, your outwardly successful family, your family name, your bank account, your number of online subscribers, whatever it is, all of them, they're forgettable, fading crowns. They're just a trophy that will sit on your shelf collecting dust, and eventually it just becomes clutter that someone, you or whoever follows after you, is going to just toss into the recycling bin. They won't even resell it at the thrift store, a fading crown. But Peter here is describing a crown of glory that does not fade away. What would that be like? A trophy that gets better and better as time passes? A crown of glory which gives you that same flush of pleasure even a year later, even a decade later, even a century later? The glory of Christ, the glory of God is unfading. The inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who believe. Think of it, a crown of glory when Jesus comes for those who are faithfully shepherding. We've looked at a call for lowly leaders. Now, let's look at this community of humility in verse 5. This community of humility, we'll look briefly at it. He says there, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. What does God want for his flock? What does God want for this part of the flock? He wants us to be a community of humility. A group of people who are marked by humility. It will clothe all of our interactions with one another. Humility between the leaders and the members. Humility between husbands and wives. Humility between fathers and their children. Humility between the rich and the poor. Humility between the simple among us and the wise among us. All of you, be clothed with humility, he says. Now, this whole idea that Peter just briefly throws out there, this idea of pursuing humility, that was against the norm for the Greek and the Roman culture of that day. People then, that's not what their world was about. You didn't seek to be humble. You wanted respect. You wanted to be respected. You didn't want to be disrespected. You wanted honor. It was considered slave-like to be humble. Being humble was for bottom-rung people in those days, in that culture. Do you crave respect? Respect from your spouse, respect from your kids, respect from the people in your congregation. Is it a terrible thing when you are disrespected? Will they feel your wrath when you feel they have disrespected you? When they write you the letter with constructive criticism about the church or unconstructive criticism about the church? Peter here quotes Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud individual. He struck down Herod in his pride. He struck down Nebuchadnezzar in his pride. He will strike you down too in your pride. When humility is missing, when humility is missing from a person, when humility is missing from a team, when it's missing from a congregation or from an entire nation, God opposes that. He will ensure that pride comes down. Proverbs 15, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. And the flip side to it is this, God gives grace. Grace to people, to congregations who are clothed with humility. Well, how do you know? How do you know if you're humble? How do you know if your congregation or your home is humble? Well, here are a few questions that you can ask yourself. How do you know if you're humble? First of all, do we pray? Do we pray? Prayer is a little indicator about humility, because asking, having to pray and ask, that reveals our insufficiency. And thanking in our prayers, that reveals dependence. Humble people ask God. Humble people thank God. So prayer indicates humility. Do we pray? Secondly, are we humble? How do we treat names? How do we treat names? Do I put my name on things? Do I put my name on ministries? Do I put my name on a study Bible? And do I tear down other people's names? Do I tear down the names of other co-workers? The way that you treat your name, the way that you treat the names of others, that also reveals your level, our level of humility. Thirdly, do we yield to one another? Do we yield to one another? Is the ethos here or in our home or on our team, is our ethos marked by yielding to one another? Or is it more marked by demanding that others yield to us? Whose way must prevail in this decision? The humble person, the humble group says, let's do your way, not my way. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. Fourthly, does criticism make you angry? Do you want to know if you're humble or if your group is humble? Does criticism of you, does criticism of your group, does it make you angry? For instance, let's take the good old we're late to church scenario. We're late to church. And whoever's in your vehicle, all of you arriving late to church, someone in the vehicle criticizes you for making them late to church. What is it like if you're a humble group, if you're a humble person? A humble person can receive criticism without anger. A truly humble person can receive just criticism without anger. A truly humble person can receive unjust criticism without anger. What would happen? What would happen if we were a humble people? Or rewind back to chapter 2. If we were a humble people, we could submit to government and to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And if we were a humble people, we could submit to employers, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And if we were a humble people, we could submit to husbands, even if some do not obey the word. And if we were a humble people, we could honor our wives, elevating them as being equal heirs, co-heirs of life. And if we were a humble people, we could bless those who curse us, bless those who disrespect us, bless those who insult us. But this is hard, isn't it? It's hard. We try to be humble. We hear this and we think, great, be humble. Be more humble. We try to be humble. But what happens? Eventually, our pride bursts out. Our head starts to get bigger and bigger of that hot, gassy air. And our pride bursts out. And then we break out. We put down people instead of growing down ourselves. So Peter exhorts us to shepherd people in our care without selfishness, without superiority, to lead by example, not by executive order. But we grow impatient. We grow impatient with the unruly people, with the complaining people, with the rebellious people. And we feel entitled, not humble, we feel entitled to submission and to respect. How? How can we do this then? How can we become a humble people? How can we shepherd those in our care with humility? We come to our last point, the leader who lost. We see the great leader who lost. Jesus is the great shepherd, the ultimate good shepherd, who watched over the needs of his sheep. Look at how Jesus is the best shepherd of souls. Look at how he did all of that, and how he did it well. Here's how he did it. Jesus led by example, not by domination. He led by example, not by executive order, not by lording it over them. He led by example. Instead of laying down laws for the sheep, he willingly and freely laid down his life for the sheep. Instead of enriching his own life, he gave up his life for his sheep so that they could live. And instead of receiving for himself a crown of glory, he took on a crown of thorns and of shame so that they could be healed by his wounds. In all this, Jesus showed the greatest humility, and God approved of Jesus' great shepherding. But in the gospel, here's the crazy thing that happened. In the gospel, instead of God resisting the proud, God opposed Jesus, the humble one. And in the gospel, God struck down this shepherd so that grace could be given to those who cast themselves into the caring arms of this chief shepherd, Christ Jesus. And so the call of the gospel is to believe that the chief shepherd died for you, the straying sheep. And the call of the gospel is to believe that just as God approves of this willing chief shepherd who voluntarily tends and feeds the sheep, somehow in the gospel, God approves of you who believe with that same approval. You, the lesser shepherd, you, the sheep. Do you see how well Jesus served and shepherded? And do you admire his shepherd care? That's how you want to care for your people. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have set before us Jesus Christ. He's loved us well, and we love him. Turn us around, Lord, from being proud and domineering. Turn us around to love and to care for those around us and under us with the same love that Christ Jesus has shown us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.